Let's go ahead and keep your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're still there, we'll be referencing this passage again here in just a few minutes. During the Middle Ages, we could say the economy was not like what we have now. The idea was that you had certain groups or guilds that would get together, and they would pretty much monopolize a particular area of society as far as the economy went. You might have a guild of shoemakers, you might have a guild of painters, you might have a guild of whatever. And if you wanted to become a part of this guild, it was not just simply submitting a resume. The idea was you had to be trained in that particular art, or you had to be trained in that particular skill. And this would go on from the time that typically a young man was about the age of 9, 10 years, on up to the time that he would be in his late teens. He would work with an older man, he would learn the skill, he would learn the art form, whatever. And when it came time for him to desire to be a part of that guild, he had to submit his own work. And so if it was a painting guild, he had to submit his painting. If it was a sculpting guild, he would have to submit his sculpture. And those who were a part of the guild would get together and they would make a decision on that. And that work that would determine whether he would become a part of that guild or not would determine whether he would be categorized now as continuing as a day laborer or as a master. And so in order to achieve the status of master, that work that he submitted was known as his masterpiece. And therefore, that was considered the very best that he could do. And the others would look at that, and if they determined that was of good, sound quality, he would become a master. We've adopted that term masterpiece in our society for a work that we consider to be exceptionally good. We might think about a painting of Da Vinci or a score of music by Beethoven or any others, and we might say, well, this is a masterpiece. It's recognized as the best of the best. It's interesting to me that when we look to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 in particular, in most translations, this starts out, and talking about us, it says, "For we are His workmanship." Interestingly enough, though, there are several translations of the Bible that if you turn to this passage, it would say here in verse 10, "We are His masterpiece." The idea being that when we put all of the creation of God together, that the best of the best is mankind. Because we are created after the likeness of God. But even taking it a step further than that, as I think the apostle here is doing, he's saying not only is mankind God's masterpiece, the true masterpiece of God is the man or woman who has made the decision to become a Christian. The man or woman who has made the decision to mold his or her life after the ways of God. And as we look at verse 10, this idea of being God's masterpiece, God goes on then to say through the Apostle Paul that when we are that masterpiece, when we are that workmanship, we are then called to better things. And God says through this apostle, through this writer, that we are called to be common no longer. We are called now to be one who is created for good works. This morning, I want us to talk about this idea. We are a masterpiece, not in the sense that we are to be hung on a wall somewhere, that we are to be placed on a shelf, that we're to be put under glass and looked at and observed, but rather we are created to now go out and do the works that God desires for us to do. And so this morning, as we consider this idea, I want us to consider our own lives as a part of the masterpiece of God and how we're doing and what we are to be doing as God calls us to be His masterpiece, as God calls on us to do those good works that He's prepared beforehand that we should walk through them. As we think about that this morning, I want us to go back and make a point first of all. As we consider the idea of good works, for many people in the religious world, this immediately sends up a red flag. For many people in the religious world, they would say, we can do nothing with good works because they say that's how some people teach that we are saved. That if we want to go to heaven, that there's a certain amount of good that we need to do and pretty much we'll earn our way to heaven. I want to say at the very outset of our lesson this morning that there is only one way that we are saved, and that salvation comes strictly and solely through the grace of God. As we look at what the Apostle Paul says as he prefaces verse 10, as Kenny read for us this morning, he's talking about where we were, and he's talking about the horrible condition that we were in, and he says, there is only one way that you have gotten out of this situation. And in fact, this one way, he says twice in this short reading, he says, you are saved by grace. He then goes on to say, you are saved by grace through faith. The apostle made it very clear to these people that there is no good work that you can perform that is going to make you worthy to go to heaven after you've sinned. You can't go and feed the homeless. You can't go and read to those who are blind. You can't take care of the needy. There is nothing you can do that's going to earn your way to heaven. You are saved by the grace of God. However, as he finishes that very profound thought, and one that every person must realize, he goes on to say that though you are saved by grace, he says, I want you to understand that there are still expectations for you. And after you are remade in Christ's image, you are then ready to travel on the road that God has prepared for you. When we accept the gracious offer of God through the waters of baptism, what we are saying is, I realize there is nothing I can do to save myself. I realize that I am coming to you for salvation. But after that point, we then begin our walk with God. And far from the idea that these good works are what's going to bring us to God in that initial salvation, the idea the apostle says is, now that you are saved, now that you have become a Christian, you are now prepared to walk on this road that God has prepared for you ahead of time. And he says, not that these good works are going to save you initially, but rather these good works are now going to bring you to be more like God. They're going to bring you on a closer walk with Him. They're going to prepare you for that home that you'll have one day. And so as we consider what God is calling on us to do, this road, as we said, is not concerning initial salvation, but rather it's the road that will make the traveler ready for eternal inhabitance with God. As we consider this idea, I'd like for us to go back actually to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 35. And the prophet Isaiah here is using language that I'd like for us to incorporate in our thoughts today. Isaiah chapter 35 is a wonderful chapter of the Bible. In very characteristic style of the prophets, he's giving the idea of what is broken is made whole again. What is desert is made paradise. And as he goes through these ideas of talking about what God has done and what God will do with the coming of Jesus Christ, we come down to verse 8, and as he's talking about salvation, he says, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This beautiful picture that God is showing here is the idea of that highway of holiness. The idea of walking with the Lord. The idea that when we are on the Lord's side, we don't have to fear what's out there. We know that we're being protected. But it's also the idea that this road that we're walking is making us more like Him. That with every step we take with God, we are becoming more perfected. We are becoming more like our Lord. And as we think about this beautiful picture in the passage of Isaiah, and as we think about what the apostle tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, what I want us to understand is that as we walk this road, there are things that the Lord calls on us to do. There are good works that He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as Christians, we should be looking every day, we should be looking for every opportunity, every situation to do these works that God has given us to do. And so as we consider these things this morning, I want us to understand that each good work is going to help us to get a little bit further in our walk toward God. Each good work that we're going to do is going to help us to be more like Him. And with those things in mind, let's talk about what God calls on us to do. How God desires for us to carry out these works that He's given to us. When we think about the idea of good works, I want us to understand that nowhere in the Bible has God given us a list of all of the good works we can do. You can't turn to a passage in Ephesians, you can't turn to a passage in 1 Corinthians, and God says, "And now I will enumerate all of the good works that I'm calling on my people to do." With that being said, though, as with everything in the Bible, God has given parameters. God has given examples. God has given some commands. God has said what is and what is not acceptable. And as we look at all of these things, we then understand what it is that God calls on us to do. And as we think about good works, I think the very first thing we realize is that every good work is a godly work. Everything that is considered good is going to be something that is approved and inspired by the Lord Himself. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to talk with some young people, and we were discussing various issues, and the issue of using musical accompaniment with worship came up. And so I just asked these young people to express themselves on it, their thoughts and such, and I remember what one young man communicated with me. He said, "I just considered a very good work, a very good thing, when I use this talent that God has given me to play the guitar, to play along with songs of worship. I just consider myself doing something very godly." Well, I want you to think about that for a minute. What he's saying is not, here is something that God has approved, but rather something that I think is good to do. When you and I are determining the things that we do in the service of God, we understand that it's got to be by His standards. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself is going to tell us it must be within the boundaries that God has authorized. Think about a couple of passages with me along this line. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, note what the Lord says through the Apostle Paul. He says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for what? For His good pleasure." So the apostle is saying, whatever it is we do, whatever it is we're undertaking in the service of God, it has got to be by God's standards that we do these things. Let's look at it from a negative standpoint. As Paul wrote to Titus, he said, talking about those who are against God, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works." Why? Here are people who are doing works, but the apostle says they're denying God by them. Why is that? They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now you look at those boundaries, the positive and the negative way of saying it. First of all, the apostle is saying the things that we do that are approved by God are done by God's standards for His pleasure. Those who are not acceptable for good works are those who are disobedient, those who are unclean by spiritual standards. And so as I look at the things that God calls on me to do, what I understand is that it is impossible to please Him by these good works if they are outside of His boundaries. I'll draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1. Where God says through Peter, you are to be holy, how? As I am holy. I am the standard. I am the one who gives the details. I am the one who sets the parameters. And so as we look at this, we understand that good works are performed only when we perform what God desires. Now, let me give a second characteristic here. As we think about a good work that is a godly work, we need to also understand that a good work is going to glorify God. That's easy to know because God Himself spoke that as He walked the earth. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that what? So that they may see your good works. For what purpose? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As the Lord talks about doing good things, He says the reason we do these good things is because they are going to glorify God. We might think about that in terms of a statue that is very important to us. If you've ever visited New York City, you have probably taken time to view the Statue of Liberty. And if you've never seen it in person, you've certainly seen pictures of it, and you know that in her hand she's holding up a torch. Do you know there's been a lot of controversy about that torch? There are lots of people who say what she's doing is she's showing people the way to the United States. When in all actuality, what she's doing is she's holding up a torch that represents the light of the United States going out into the world. That our concepts of liberty and democracy and republican form of government are being shown out as an example to everyone else to light the way. I want you to think about that in terms of this passage, because that's exactly what the Lord is saying. He's saying when you do good things, when you are walking that highway of holiness, when you're doing the good works of God, what you are doing is you are shining a light outward so that others can see God, so that others will desire to be like you are. And that's what a good work always does. It glorifies God. It shines the light on God. And we must understand that nothing we do should ever, ever seek to draw attention to ourselves. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And as the Lord is talking about this point, I want you to see what He says here. As He does throughout the sermon, He's warning about this false righteousness of the Pharisee. And He says in verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The Lord is saying, if the only reason you're trying to do good works is so everyone will pat you on the back, and so everyone will recognize what a good fellow you are, and how we couldn't live without you, and how you're the backbone of the church, He's saying you might as well just quit. Because the Lord does not recognize what you're doing. He said, in fact, the Lord, I believe, is saying here, I hope men praise you because that's the only reward you're going to get. When we do our good works, what we do for God. What we do is for Him. And if the praise of men is our desire, we have missed the point entirely. A good work is done within godly parameters. A good work is done to glorify God. And I would say one more. As we think about a good work is performed with godliness. Look with me, if you will, over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And as we look here, I want us to note what's said about the attitude behind doing good. And I think we could say this for anything we do spiritually. But using it to make our point, let's think about the attitude behind doing a good work. James chapter 3, as we look down to verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." James is saying here, what I'm about to tell you is going to determine whether you are wise or not. Whether you have the wisdom that God has given. Now, follow what he says from a negative standpoint in verse 14. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Now, plug this into our thought. Here is an opportunity for me to do good. And if I say, I'm going to do this work, because it's certainly going to show how much better I am than everybody else. James is saying, you got the wrong kind of wisdom there. You've not got the wisdom that descends from above. You've got that which is coming from what's sensual and demonic and earthly. So if I say the things I'm going to do are to highlight me, to show me better, to show someone else up, James says, you have missed it. This is not godliness with which you're performing. Go ahead and let's finish it up here. If you go down to verse 17. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." And when we allow our lives to be guided by that kind of wisdom, note what he says is going to happen in verse 18. He says the harvest of righteousness is going to be brought in. The harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. James says, my attitude must reflect a seriousness in godly action in performing these good works. I understand then that when I undertake this highway of holiness, when I am walking to become more like God, the things I do, the works that I do, are going to be in His standard. They're going to glorify Him, and they're going to reflect Him in my godly approach. Now, as we think about those things, what about when we actually begin these good works? As we actually begin doing those things that are going to bring us to be more like God, those things that He considers good. As I perform good works in my service to God, they must never, ever be performed simply for the reason of performing them. It's kind of the dog chasing its tail. The reason I do them is because I'm going to do them. The reason that I'm going to undertake them is for the simple fact of undertaking them. It's almost akin to the idea of, in my religion, I'm looking at it strictly as a checkoff. And so I look at this and I say, well, I'm done here, and I'm done here, and I'm done here. Almost like when you get your car serviced. You get to the end of the list and you say, well, I'm completed. God says, when you perform these works, there are a number of characteristics they need to have. But that of being some mundane, check-it-off mentality is not one of them. In fact, the Lord says, when you do your good works, He says, make sure that they are done zealously. We look at what the Apostle Paul said to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 14. Picking up kind of in mid-thought there, he says in verse 14, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession," who are what? "Who are zealous for good works." As the Lord is speaking through Paul here, as Paul is writing to Titus and he's talking about this grand idea of salvation, he's saying, "Titus, what I want you to understand and what I want you to preach to others is that the people of God must have a zeal for doing good. Therefore, that eliminates any other attitude. If my idea is that I'm going to do good work somewhat apathetically, you know, when I find the time, when I get around to it, maybe the opportunity will present itself. Or if I'm seeking to do these good works through some kind of drudgery, I guess the Lord wants me to do this, though He knows I sure do work a lot of hours in the week in my secular job, and we have 16 ball games on the weekend, and we're busy all the time. I guess I'll try to do this." I believe, like the Lord said before, the Lord would say again, "Just don't even try." The Lord says, when I have a people who I have given my Son for, when I have a people who I have given everything and they have partaken in that salvation, then there should be a zeal to do my work. And so the Lord says to us, it is a zeal not only to please God, but to also be more like God. These good works are never done with any other spirit other than the desire that God is going to be honored. As well, the Lord tells us not only are they to be done zealously, He also says they are to be done richly. In a passage where the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy and he's telling him things he needs to preach about as well, he says, "I want you to go to those who are rich, Timothy. I want you to go to those who have lots of material possessions, and I want you to tell them a very important message." He says, "Don't get caught up in those riches. Don't let that be the end all." And he says in verse 18, he says, "Here's what I want you to tell them. Tell them they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." I suppose in a passage that is so very applicable to our generation, the Apostle Paul is saying, here is how true wealth is measured. We think about bad economic times, hard economic times. We don't know anything. You look at the history of the world, we don't know anything. We are a rich people. Even those who are considered middle class or poor by American standards are pretty rich. And so I think the apostle is talking to us. He says, you need to understand that your good works are the most important thing that you can do. And I believe what he's saying is just as the carnally minded man is chasing that next dollar, that next gold coin, the spiritually minded man is pursuing every opportunity he can to do good in the service of God. So Paul says, don't get caught up in your wealth. The Lord Himself said, don't get caught up in your wealth. It'll be eaten by a moth. It'll rust. It'll get stolen. Do your work with the same kind of spirit that I would have in giving you my Son, in giving you the riches of heaven. That's how I want you doing this work for me. Zealously, richly, devotedly, the Lord says you are to do your works. Again, writing to Titus, the Apostle Paul said this, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that you have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to" what? To good works. That idea of devotion is a time or an activity or something that is set aside for no other purpose. If you talk about someone who is devoting the next hour to something, you know he's not going to be disturbed by anything else. That's his goal for that hour. The Apostle Paul says, you need to talk to people and tell them that when they become Christians, they are devoting their lives to God. They are set apart to do those good works for Him. And I think that's a problem that we oftentimes have. Because I'm afraid sometimes we allow ourselves to get this feeling that it's almost a one and done thing. Here is maybe something big I've helped to take care of. Here is some good work I've participated in. And so I feel good. I can mark that off. It's done. I'm finished. Is that devotion? Is that a life that's set apart for lots of good things on this highway of holiness? No. The Lord says to us, I want you to be consistent and I want you to be constant. I want you to do this work because this is what your life is about now. You're doing these works that God has prepared beforehand for you to do. Zealously, we do them. Devotedly, we do them. Richly, we do them. And if I can make another adverb here, encouragingly, we do them. The Lord says as well, there are other things that are going to be accomplished by these good works. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 and verse 24, he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We think about what we do ourselves, but the idea is also there that we need to be encouraging one another to do good things. All of us have times in our lives where we kind of get in a slump. We get in a spiritual valley. And the thing is, when you get in one of those situations, oftentimes you just try to dig deeper to get out, don't you? It's the guy trying to get out of the hole by digging deeper down into it. There are times when you need a brother who extends his hand to help pull you up. And I think there are many times when we have opportunities granted to us to do good things in the Lord's service that we better not do it by ourselves. It may be something that we could accomplish very easily on our own, that we could do with no one else's help, but instead what we do is we call this brother who's having difficulties and we say, will you help with that? Why? Because that's brother helping brother. That's stirring one another up to good works. And so many times, with just a simple phone call, with just a simple car ride to help someone do something that's maybe not a big deal, we can help a brother to become more spiritually minded himself. But I want us to realize this takes concrete action. Like everything we've talked about, it is not something that we say, well, one day that would be a good idea. Someday I'm going to allow that to happen. One of these days, I'm going to get with that brother. No. It's something where we set the time and the place and the circumstance and we do it. We help a brother to stir him up so that his footing can be sure on the highway of holiness. Our good works are in God's parameters. They glorify God. They're done with a spirit of godliness. They're done zealously, and they're done richly, and they're done devotedly, and they're done encouragingly. But now here's the kicker to the lesson. Does this describe me? As I think about these things, I can say, well, yes, I understand all of that. I know what the Lord says. The question is, am I doing these things that the Lord wants me to do? I think about this in the fact that the absence of good works is an absence of godliness. The Lord Himself tells us that. You remember that very strong and stark passage in the book of James, chapter 2? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You know, James is not saying you've got to have good works to initially find salvation. James is not saying here, you've got to do all of this good to prove yourself worthy of God's salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. But what he's saying is, after we have tasted the grace of God, and after we have graciously accepted His gift of salvation, if we then turn around and say, I don't have to care about anybody else, James says, how do you think you're going to make it to heaven to be with God when you are not trying to be anything like Him right now? That's not who we want to be. We want to be the kind of people who are created for good works, a people who are living up to their purpose, a people who understand the gracious gift of God and now are seeking to shine that light to others. That's the kind of people we want to be. And let me encourage you, don't look for these great, big, fancy, huge opportunities with flashing lights all around them saying this is a good work. That's not where you're going to find them. It's what we might classify as the little things. It's the things that we do on a day in, day out basis, hopefully getting to the point where we're not even thinking about it because it is a natural part of our lives. That's where God wants us to be. And when we are busy doing this good work, we are busy growing like God, and we are busy getting prepared to spend eternity with Him. Thank you for your good attention this morning.